Right, so the rich man and Lazarus. I find this the most challenging of probably all the parables, if it is a parable. And I hope time we finish, you'll find it's the same, a real challenge to us. In the days when on farms there were wagons and carts pulled by horses, rather than tractors and transport boxes and trailers, in those long days ago, I was taught that parables could be handled like wagon wheels. That's not the chocolate biscuit effort, but the genuine old wagon wheels. And wagon wheels were made with basically three or four components. There was the hub that was usually made of elm, so it could take all sorts of stresses and strains. And the spokes, they were made of oak, which was strong. And the rim was made of ash, which was flexible. And outside that, there'd be an iron band holding it all together. That's how the old wagons were made. And I was told as a kid that you treat parables like wagon wheels. In other words, you look to see what's the hub, what's the centre around which the parable is constructed. So we look for the hub. And if I was back in the old days teaching, I would say, well, it's up to you to find out what the hub is before I let you out. So we look for the hub, and then you look at the spokes that are related and connected to the hub, and help us to understand a bit more about the significance of the hub. And then you look for the peripherals around the edge that that shape the parable, make it memorable, but are not all that desperately important. Now, the theology of that, I'll leave to the professionals, but that's how I was taught. And so I thought, as we look at this parable, this really challenging one, we could keep that in the back of our minds. It's a parable that the Lord Jesus taught, and we take it seriously. It concerns two men. They were both, I take it, sons of Abraham. In fact, Abraham addresses the rich man as my son. And I suspect Lazarus would view Abraham as his father in the faith. So there's a similarity between these two men. They are sons of Abraham, the man of faith. Now, the rich man, it tells us, was dressed in purple and fine linen. His clothes were costly, pretty impressive to people who looked at him. It was sort of high-status clothing, a bit like Horace Barton in Regent Street, rather than perhaps Poundland or Primark. And this was his style. He was an affluent man, and he showed it. And it says that he lived in luxury every day. Now, we would say it's a bit like living at Le Manoir. Do you know Le Manoir? Once or twice, we've been given a gift token to have lunch at Le Manoir. If you haven't ever been there, I better tell you what it's like. It's a manor that's been converted to a very splendid hotel, and it's run by Raymond Blanc. And you have to clean your car before you go there. And when you get there, you've got a chance to look around these really splendid gardens, beautiful gardens, very interesting plants. There are sculptures here and there, and then when you've had your fill of looking around the garden, you go in for your meal, and you report to the receptionist, and she'll find somebody who'll lead you into a rather splendid lounge where you sit, and they bring you some savoury biscuits on a plate, and they tell you what the content of these savouries are in a French accent, and so you think I'd better leave one or two, but then you must eat the lot, and then they come and collect you, and they take you to your table, and they'll pull the chair out for you, and you sit down, and they'll put the napkin on your lap. And then come the first course. There'll be five courses, not huge, but very posh. And again, the contents are explained to you. And then when you finish, when you've got through, I was going to say plough through it, but you don't plough through it. When you've delicately gone through this, you'll be led out either into another lounge or, if it's a nice day, out into the garden, for coffee and chocolates they've made there. I'm told that the ladies' loos are out of this world. the depth of the carpet, and I think there's Mozart's played, you know, while you're in there. And then you come out, and you get your car, and you drive along the lanes, and then you join the A40. And a little bit later, you come to the northern bypass of Oxford, and you're in a traffic jam, and you're brought back to real life. So just for a few hours, you've lived in luxury. And this chap lives in luxury every day. I can imagine what that's like. Perhaps you can as well. So that's the context. So that's the rich man. And then it says that at his gate there was this beggar who was clearly disabled. He was laid there, presumably by maybe family or friends. He's laid there because the assumption is that by putting this beggar in this place, he'll be well looked after. So that's where he's placed. It says that his body is covered with sores. Presumably his clothes are not enough to cover these sores, and the sores are licked by dogs that are probably better fed than he, unclean animals. And I often wondered, does the saliva of the dogs as they lick the sores make them softer, or does the tongue make it worse? I expect the latter. He's hungry, he's longing for scraps. And emphatically in this parable, these two are neighbours, and they knew each other. And it's interesting that rich man had not driven the beggar away, as would perhaps happen in a lot of cultures. So these two men contrasted, and I think you can imagine the degree of contrast between the two. Then the parable goes on that the two men die and the beggar is carried by angels. That's extreme comfort. And he's carried to Abraham's side, the place of, in his thinking, the highest honour and the highest privilege. That's the poor man, the beggar. And the rich man is buried. And in shock, he finds himself in Hades, the afterlife, awaiting for final judgment. And he's tormented. And the contrast there is beyond imagination. We can imagine the contrast as he was in the there and then, but in the here and now, the contrast is beyond imagination. And their roles have been completely reversed. So one of the questions, is that the hub? Is that the key thought in this parable? The contrast between now and then and the reversal of roles. Jesus actually says, and it's found in another page along in our New Testaments, that it's very difficult for a rich man to enter heaven, though not impossible. So perhaps that's one of the spokes of the parable. Difficult for the rich to enter heaven. And looking round at all your posh clothes, not necessarily Horace Barton, but we fall in the rich category. So that's where we start. Now, the torment of the rich man looks as though it's through his memory, as he thinks what went on in the past and what it's like now. And as he reflects on his memory of the past, he remembers the opportunities he missed to be a good neighbour to Lazarus. So it's interesting. He asks if Lazarus, the poor beggar, would come and cool his tongue. It looks as though no one else could do this. The only possible sign that there's forgiveness for what he's done, the shabby way he's treated this beggar, is if there's a sign that the beggar would forgive him. And so Lazarus is the only one who he wants to come and cool his tongue. But he can't. He can't come. There's a chasm fixed which cannot be crossed. It's too late. There's no second chance. Is that the hub? No second chance. There's an old Sankey hymn which we don't have here. I've got another hymn that we don't have here as well to finish with, but it's a hymn that has a little refrain, "Be in time." And this man knows that he was not in time. And then he remembers his five brothers. And evidently his five brothers are very similar in behaviour to him. And as he thinks about his brothers, he wonders if it's possible for the resurrection to take place and Lazarus to go and warn them. The descriptions of what's going on in the afterlife here are figurative. I'm not sure in the life between death and the resurrection bodies, we have tongues and fingers, but this is how it's used here. And so this man thinks about his brothers and he wonders if Lazarus could be sent to warn these brothers. And Abraham tells him it would have no effect. And of course, it doesn't have an effect on everybody, the truth of a resurrection. And the implication is that repentance, which is needed, that's what the rich man reckoned. He refers in verse 30. He says, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." By implication, he didn't repent. And by implication, it's unlikely that they will repent. But that's what is needed. And it's a reminder that in dealing with a situation like that, it needs more than acts of penance. It needs more than the odd coin or the odd bit of food. You remember the Greek word metanoia, which is translated repent, which in the Vulgate was translated basically do penance. That's one of the issues of the Reformation. But the word means to change your mind. And it's not just the change of mind, it's a change of outlook and a change of behavior that goes with it. And the rich man in Hades recognizes that that's what he should have done and that's what his brothers should do. Complete change of mind, outlook and behavior. Is that the hub? Is that the hub of the parable? Or is that another spoke? Well, the Abraham goes on and he tells this rich man that to listen to Moses and the prophets is actually sufficient. And if he'd done so, he'd not be where he is now, and nor would his brothers on their parallel journey to torment. To listen to Moses and the prophets, that's sufficient. Is that the hub? Or is that another spoke? Well, I think to get to the hub of the parables, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. And I want just to do that, just for a minute. Do you remember the reference to the Mosaic law? Abraham says to the rich man, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. What does Moses teach? Well, again, just a little bit earlier in Luke's gospel, we have, the Lord is questioning a person as to what Moses actually said. And his reply was this: we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. That's what Moses recorded. I remember reading of an interview between Malcolm Muggeridge. Some of you might remember Malcolm Muggeridge. He was the editor of Punch, quite a spiky character. Became a Christian and did quite a lot of work interviewing key Christian people. I think for the BBC, in the day when BBC has reasonable programs. And on one occasion, he interviewed Mother Teresa in Calcutta. And what she was doing when he visited her, she was caring for a poor woman who'd been found on a pavement in Calcutta, and she was so frail and so weak that she couldn't keep the rats from gnawing at her face. And Malcolm Muggeridge, like he would, he asked her, "Why are you doing this?" And she said, "In this poor, frail woman, I see Jesus. And nothing is too much for him." And then she quoted some verses that I want to turn you to in Matthew 25. So if you've got a Bible with you or can find one, have a look at Matthew 25. And it's a parallel to this parable. And it's some words of Jesus. I'm going to read it to you. So it's page 995, as Harriet would have told you. It's verse 31, Matthew 25. Now, as we listen to this, just notice the parallel between the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and that helps us get to the hub of the parable. Verse 31, it says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison. You didn't look after me. They will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they'll go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The insight into the final judgment. That, I suggest, is the punchline of this parable. Now, the hub of the parable. Now, interestingly, Luke will have got this parable from listening to somebody who was there at the time. Luke, when he begins his gospel, as you know, says that he wasn't around to listen to the words of Jesus. He wasn't there to see what he did. And this is how he starts his gospel. It says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke is saying that although he wasn't there at the time, he became a believer later, he hunted out people who had been around, had listened to what Jesus said, had seen what he did, and he's sure that he uses genuine eyewitness accounts. And so we might ask ourselves, well, who was it? Who was it that told Luke what happened? Obviously, this parable stuck in the mind of somebody that they couldn't let it go. Now, it might have been Peter. It might have been John. But one of those who did travel around at times and listen to what Jesus says was his own half-brother, James. James was not a believer at the time. Interestingly, he only became a believer after one actually did rise from the dead and appeared to him. But it's interesting what James writes, and this is in James chapter 2. It's part of one of the great chapters of controversy in church history. And it's James, this is page 1214, and it's verse 14 of James 2. This is what James says. And you have to just ask yourself, did James get this from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. The rich man had faith. He believed that he would be favored ultimately because he was a son of Abraham. But his faith was not a life-transforming faith. And James would have said it was useless. And that, I think, is the hub of the parable that Jesus spoke. And the other key thoughts we've looked at, it's difficult for the rich to enter heaven, the importance of being in time, the need for repentance, the sufficiency of Scripture, they are the spokes that lead to this hub. Faith without works is dead. And that's the challenge to me, and I expect it's a challenge to all of us, and it's a challenge to the church. Now, I've just got a little additional point to make before it gets to half past. The beggar had faith. He was, his name Lazarus means that God helps. And you imagine his name in the context in which he's living. But he had a faith. And no doubt he believed that with all his suffering, his ministry was to provide the rich man with an opportunity to love his neighbor. And he knew that he would ultimately be rewarded for that. And we need to remember that with all the disparities in wealth in this world, God is good and God is just. And Abraham, back in his own day, one of the quotations that is interesting that he made as he spoke to the Lord, and he said to the Lord, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Of course he will. And so the emphasis of this parable and the emphasis of the Lord's teaching about the sheep and the goats and the emphasis of what James has said is that faith, our faith, is to be expressed in our works. They're both necessary. We believe that Christ died for us. But also we know that because he died for us, we've got to live differently and we've got to care for those in need. Now, I've chosen for the hymn to finish with when the organist can get exercised up to the organ. I've chosen a hymn by John Henry Newman. Now, I don't expect they often have Newman's hymns at Cambrai, although they are in Golden Bells and in Mission Praise, and you know that he was made famous again about 2 weeks ago. I've chosen the hymn "Lead Kindly Light," and I expect it's been sung at Cambrai in the past, but not recently, but I've chosen it for a special reason. It's the best hymn I could find to correspond to this parable. And it's got three verses. And the first verse is a prayer for leading, how we can live our lives in a dark world, how we can have wisdom in order to live rightly, to express our faith. And the second verse is a verse that ought to have applied to the rich man. It's a call for repentance. A request that our lives should be changed. And the last verse is probably one more associated with the beggar who's longing for the future when he knows that his ministry, his significant ministry, will be rewarded because God is good and just. Newman was a very interesting man, and I've chosen this hymn not only because he's in the news, nor incidentally that Prince Charles wrote a very interesting essay about him that was in the national press. But I've chosen it because one of the quotations from Newman is this: Christ will only be real to the world if his disciples follow him. That's the challenge of the parable. So let's